Saints, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Please listen carefully to what the Spirit says to us through His servant Paul. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it, in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. This is the word of God. Now, as we come to this particular text, something I want to say is that it is in God's providence that we are at this text right now. It is not by my personal orchestration of anything at all. It is by God's orchestration and His providence that we are now looking at these several verses, which have bearing upon some of the recent things that we have undergone as a congregation. So I just want to point that out, that God is very gracious. And as we pay attention to His providential working in His church, we can see Him caring for His body as He applies His word to concerns that are facing us or concerns that we have recently dealt with. And here we find His word addressing those very same concerns, all by His providence and not by any planning done on the part of any man. So what's the context here? Well, Paul is progressing now from addressing sexual orderliness within the context of the church and the corporate worship of the church. Now he is shifting concerns to orderliness when it comes to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the shared theme, the connective tissue between what we just read about head coverings and hair between men and women, the connective tissue with this section is the right worship of God within the corporate worship of the church. That's Paul's concern. The right and orderly worship of God within the corporate worship of the church. And just as a reminder, there's a principle underlying all of this teaching coming from Paul. And the principle is this, that we may not approach God on our own terms. We do not dictate to God how we will draw near to Him. We do not dictate to God what form our worship will take. We do not invite Him to come and fellowship with us. He invites us into His presence by His grace. We do not do the inviting. God does. And it is always on His terms, according to His word. It's never on our terms. So that's the idea underlying what Paul is teaching us here. You come to God on His terms, not your own. Right? You come to God looking like He wants you to look, like He intends for you to look. You come to God with His priorities, honoring His priorities and not your own. And we're going to get an idea of what God's priorities are as we look at these several verses. And the one priority that stands out to us in verses 17 through 19 is the unity of the brethren. This is a priority for God within the worship of the church. Within our corporate worship, the unity of the brethren. This is what Christ intends to be present within the church. Unity. And not only a unity that is an appearance only, a unity that flows from the presence of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and the love of God that has been poured into our hearts. Remember, Paul teaches us this in the book of Romans. That when we come to Christ, when we are drawn to Christ by the Spirit, the love of God is poured into our hearts. And what is the natural result of that outpouring of the love of God into the heart of the believer? Love for the brethren. Love for the brethren. And I'm a broken record when it comes to this, but it's out of 1 John, right? How do we know we have been delivered from death and unto life? By love for the brethren. Because we love the brothers. That is the fruit of salvation. And the unity that we are called to express, to maintain, to defend, to uphold as a church is a unity that is not only in appearance, that is not only external, but it is a unity of the heart, a unity that is founded upon the love of Christ and our mutual love for one another in response to Christ's love for us. This is right out of the Gospel of John, chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus gives us a new commandment. And what is the new commandment he gives us? That we should love one another just as he has loved us. That is the basis of our unity. The love of Christ and the love for one another. That must be the basis of our unity as a congregation. Loving one another. And that concern is a priority here in these verses. And it's going to continue to be a concern as we consider Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. Unity, unity, unity. Love for Christ, honoring Christ, treating Christ with reverence, and loving one another. If we're going to honor Christ as a church, then we must do so by loving each other. If we're going to have reverence for Christ as a church, then we must show him reverence by our love for one another. Those two things cannot be divorced or separated. I cannot have reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ and yet be lacking in love for my brother. I cannot have reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ and yet be in division or faction with my brothers. Rather, I must love them, and loving them means guarding my unity with them and being eager, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm eager to do that. Eager to maintain the unity of the church in the Spirit, not only as a facade, but in the Spirit, from the heart, born out of the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts. So the one point that really needs to be solidified within our minds in light of these several verses this morning is that the unity of the brethren is essential to worshiping God in the right way. Unity among the brethren is essential to orderly worship. Not only having a good liturgy, not only making reference to the Bible, but unity among the actual flesh and blood people within your church. The people sitting in the pews around you. If we come before God with a good liturgy, but in division from one another, lacking in unity with one another, is that worship going to be acceptable and pleasing to him? No. And 1 Corinthians 11 proves it. No, in order to offer God acceptable worship, it must be done in unity with our brothers. A unity that is born out of the love of God within us. So we must bear that in mind. And we have to bear that in mind because being sinners, and I'm assuming here, I'm making a big assumption, but I think it's a safe assumption. My assumption is this, that you're a lot like me as a sinner. And as a sinner, something I like to tell myself is, you know, I cannot like my brothers and be angry at them and want to avoid them, and still be right with God. I can be on the outs with my brothers and still rightly participate in the worship of God, in the corporate worship of God. I want to compartmentalize things in that regard, right? Yeah, my relationship with all of you goes in this box, but then my theology and my doctrine and my relationship with Jesus goes in this box. That's very tidy. And it's a lie. It's not true. They're not in two separate boxes. They're in one box. They're in one box. And the reality is I can't have a right relationship with Jesus. I can't worship him and approach him in an orderly way and engage in true worship of him, especially corporately, if my heart is not right with my brothers as well. Can't do it. I can't sit in this church service while I'm just simmering with anger against one of you. That does not honor God. That is not acceptable worship. That is not orderly, reverential worship. Not at all. Not at all. We have to think in those terms because as sinners, we don't. Which is why we need the Word of God to correct us in that thinking. If I'm going to worship God rightly, according to His Word, then my heart must be right with Him, but my heart must also be right with all of you. And the same is true for you as well. So let's look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you came together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Okay, so it's clear what's happening here. Paul's offering more correction of the Corinthians, and they were in need of correction. We saw correction happening in the earlier chapters, chapter 5, chapter 8. We saw correction taking place, chapters really 8 through 10. And here Paul is offering more correction. He had formerly, earlier in the chapter, if you remember, he had commended the Corinthians for keeping the traditions that he had given them, and they had maintained those traditions, which was a good thing because it showed that they were submissive to Paul's authority as an apostle, which was good and proper. We ought to be submissive to the apostles because they've been given that authority by Christ. So we should be submissive to the apostles, and Paul commended them for that. But here, in spite of the commendation he gave them earlier in chapter 11, here he's offering them a rebuke. And the rebuke is a simple one, that when they came together, meaning for corporate worship and for the Lord's Supper, as Paul writes, it was not for the better, but for the worse. It was not for the better, but for the worse. This is clarifying. It's clarifying in regard to God's purposes in the corporate worship of His people and what God intends to be accomplished in us through corporate worship. When we consider what Paul says, that their coming together was not for the better but for the worse, that teaches us something. It teaches us that our coming together as a church ought to be for the better. It ought to be for the better. The corporate worship of the church, our coming together, ought to be for the better. That is Christ's purpose in the corporate worship and in the fellowship of the church. Now, in what sense? In what sense should our coming together as a church be for the better? Well, we could spend quite a bit of time unpacking that and considering how it ought to be for the better when we come together. But let me just throw a few things out there. First of all, God is glorified. God ought to be glorified in our corporate worship. And that's for the better. That's one of the things that's supposed to set the church apart from the rest of the world. The rest of the world is off chasing after idols, but we as Christ's church are not chasing after idols. We're instead worshiping the living God, the triune God. That is certainly for the better. That's certainly for the better. And that ought to be what's happening when we come together. The genuine worship in spirit and in truth of the living God, as opposed to some idol. That's one reason it's for the better, or ought to be for the better. What's another reason it ought to be for the better when we come together? The word is declared. The word is publicly declared to us. It's read and it's applied to us. That's a good thing. That is for the better. It glorifies God and it betters us. Of course it's better for us to hear the word publicly declared to us than to not. What's another reason that it should be for the better? Well, the saints are equipped. We see this in Ephesians 4. The saints are equipped for the work of the ministry so they grow up into maturity in Christ and are not blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine and by the cunning deceitfulness of man. That's another reason it should be for the better when we come together. Another reason, the saints are built up in love for each other as we come together. That's really something we should see happening in ourselves as we do church together, as we dwell together as a congregation. A growing love for Christ, but also a growing love for one another. That ought to be the fruit in our hearts that results from us engaging in corporate worship with each other and coming to the Lord's table together, being members of the same congregation. a growing love for Christ and for his church. We ought to see that in ourselves. Do you see that in yourself? As you participate in the life of the congregation, as you come together with the church, is it for the better? Is it for your sanctification? Are you made more and more into the likeness of Christ? Do you come to hate your sin more and more? Do you come to love Christ and your brothers more and more? You ought to see in yourself a growing affection for these people right here. Not just the church on a conceptual, abstract basis or level. Like, well, I love the church as an idea. No, the church isn't an idea. The church is a community of flesh and blood people. And if coming together for corporate worship is for your better, that means you ought to have a growing affection for these flesh and blood people right here, whose names you know, whose addresses you know, whose phone numbers you have, whose emails you have. You know the name of their children, of their spouses, you know what they do for a living. You should see a growing affection for them. You're going to have one or the other. You realize that. As we heard from the prophet Jeremiah earlier today, there's two options. You're going forward or you're going backward. There's no standing still in our sanctification. Right? You're either going forward or backward. And if we're coming to church, if you are coming to church and you're not growing in love for Christ and you're not growing in love for the brethren, then you're becoming more and more distant. Why? Why is that happening? It's something that needs to be addressed. Because the worship of the church, the corporate worship of Christ by the church, ought to be for your good. It ought to be for the better. Final reason, it's for the better. Why it ought to be for the better when we come together. Well, remember again what the Lord Jesus tells us in John 13. How will the world know that we are his disciples? What is the chief way the world will know we are his disciples? By our love of sound doctrine. No. It's not what the text says. It's not what our Lord said. Now, sound doctrine is part of that, but that's not what he said. He said, by your love for one another. Doctrine is a lot easier to love than people. You realize that? Doctrine doesn't step on your toes or interrupt you or say offensive things or talk your ear off, or whatever. Doctrine doesn't do that. Doctrine is neat and tidy and systematic, and there it is, and I can pull it out when I want and put it away when I don't want to read it, and it doesn't bother me. People are a bit more complicated than doctrine, aren't they? And what ought to be evident to us first, and to the world second, as we come together? We are disciples of Jesus. And how will the world know that about us first and foremost? Not by our liturgy, not by our doctrine, first and foremost by our love for one another. That must be evident among us. And that, of course, will be expressed, it'll be made manifest, that love in unity, having the same mind, the mind of Christ, having that same love for one another that Christ has had for us. So, going to church ought to be a source of joy, of strength, encouragement, and correction. It ought to be the high point of your week. It ought to be the high point of your week. Now, that doesn't mean you're always going to feel like going to church. But it means you do recognize you always need to go to church, especially when you don't feel like it. Especially when you don't feel like it. You know, I've shared this with you before, but us elders, our pastors, we don't always feel like going to church, believe it or not. Sometimes we don't want to come for various reasons. It's like, I'd rather just phone it in today. It's like, you can't, you've got to go. Okay, all right, I'll go. You shuffle in. And then you go home and you're like, I'm so glad I went. I'm so glad I went. Boy, I needed that. Even though I didn't want to be there, it didn't take very long until I was thanking God that he made me go because of the strength and the joy that I was given, the correction that I needed, the encouragement that I needed, I received from Christ through my brothers. Your involvement with the church, your participation in the corporate worship of the church should lead to your growing sanctification and the formation of Christ's own likeness in you. It should lead us all to become more and more eager to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We should become more and more protective of one another, more and more committed to guarding our unity. That's what we should see in ourselves as we come together. A growing protectiveness of our unity in the Spirit. So that we seek to deal with any possible threat to that unity. Starting with our own hearts. Recognizing the greatest threat to the unity of this congregation is my own sin. And I have to deal with that first. My own heart, before I become concerned with somebody else. Now, that being said, we recognize what Paul says here. There's an irony present. He says, when they were coming together, it was not for the good, but for the worse. Meaning, the saints were worse off for having gone to church. It wasn't for their better. It wasn't for the glory of Christ. It wasn't for their sanctification. It was for the worse. Why was it for the worse? Well, because, as we see right here in the text, because of the divisions that existed among them. And as we're going to see in the following verses over the next several weeks, those divisions became increasingly obvious, or especially obvious, during the Lord's Supper. That's when those divisions really became apparent, when the Lord's Supper was celebrated. Or actually not celebrated, as Paul says later on. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you celebrate, he says. But because of the divisions that existed among them, their involvement in the church, their participation in the corporate worship of the church, was not leading to their sanctification and their spiritual betterment in Christ. Rather, it was leading to discouragement, and we can imagine despair. Who is discouraged, do you think, by the divisions that were occurring in the church at Corinth? Well, the poor brothers who didn't have anything. They undoubtedly were feeling discouraged. Can you imagine? The Lord's Supper, or what's supposed to be the Lord's Supper, is being celebrated. And some people, the wealthier ones, bring lots of food and gorge themselves in front of you while you sit there without anything to eat. And they don't share anything. That would be discouraging. Would you go home feeling strengthened and equipped in your faith? No, you would go home feeling like you were not good enough. Feeling like an outsider. Feeling like you were not on the same level as the wealthy church members who could afford to bring food with them. That's how you would go home. You would probably dread church, I imagine, if you knew that was going to happen every week, or however often they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Like, oh boy, here we go again. I'm going to be forced to sit there, me and my kids, my household, with nothing to eat while the rest of them gorge themselves and even get drunk. You would dread that, wouldn't you? I would dread that. I would dread going to church. It would not be for my betterment. It would discourage me horribly. And the ones who were getting drunk, the ones who were gorging themselves, what motivated them? Was going to church leading to their sanctification and growth in Christ's likeness? No, not at all. It was leading them into sin and into pride, into selfishness. They were being boastful and arrogant. Look at all this food we've got. I'm going to get drunk. I'm going to ignore my poor brothers who don't have enough money to bring their own food. I'm going to ignore them and just sit here and gorge myself. And you know what would have happened within that congregation or congregations? A clear delineation or dichotomy between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, the insiders and the outsiders, otherwise known as factions, would have become apparent. How seriously did God take that? Did Christ take that? Well, some of them died, as we're going to see. He put some of them to death for that. Paul says, this is why some of you are sick and have even died. Why? Because you dare to sin in this way in his church. You dare to be filled with such arrogance and pride. You dare to be so divisive and factious within his body. And he does not take that lightly. He does not take it lightly. He responds sometimes with death. That's how seriously he takes it. So these are not light things that we're considering right now. The unity of the church is not what we might call a secondary concern. It is essential. It is primary. It is not secondary. If you might die for sinning against it, neglecting it, then it's certainly primary. Really, Pastor Nate? Wait. If we make ourselves a threat to the unity of the church, we might die? Yes. That's what Paul says. You might get sick, you might die. In case of unrepentance? It's the same Jesus today, saints. He hasn't changed. He's just as protective of his bride and her unity today, as he was in the first century. He hasn't changed. Neither have his standards. So bear that in mind. Bear that in mind. This is very, very important. This is very important. The Lord Jesus is very protective of the unity of his body, and we need to be just as protective. Just as protective. We need to make that as much of a priority for ourselves as it is for him. All right? So, let me say this before we look at verse 18. When there is division in a church, and usually you know there's division in a church, or some know, here's why. When there's division or factions present within a congregation, they become increasingly difficult to hide and to suppress. They may not be clearly called out, but they become evident over time. And when that happens, when we know there's division in the body, we know there are factions that are present within one congregation, even attending church can be difficult. It can be difficult because you're not at peace with everyone, and you know the church isn't at peace. Rather, you know there is distress. There is disagreement. And it makes things worse, not better. I can say that from personal experience. You know, this was years and years ago. Over a decade now. We were going through a time where there was division in the church. There was a faction. And oh, was my heart heavy during that time to come to church. I can remember one Sunday in particular, it hit me particularly hard. And I can't explain it. It just did. I knew there was division in the body. Wasn't quite sure what to do about it. And it was a bitter division. Lots of anger underneath, behind it. Vitriol. Accusation. And I can remember sitting here in the front pew with my children. And we had a pastoral apprentice at the time, Pastor Kurt Schrock. Some of you know Pastor Kurt. He was training at the time, and that meant he was responsible for some portions of the liturgy. And so Pastor Kurt at that time, not yet Pastor Kurt then, Pastor in training Kurt, was up leading us through the Nicene Creed. And my heart was so heavy, and it just came upon me. I was so grieved that I could not recite the creed. I sat there in that front row and wept. My heart was so heavy because of the division I knew was present within our body. And it shocked me. I didn't see it coming. But I think the reason it grieved me is because when we recite the creed, we're supposed to do it as one body, not as a divided body. It's supposed to be a symbol of our unity in Christ. And it broke my heart. It broke my heart. And I'm not bringing this up. I don't want you to feel sorry for me. That's not my point. My point is to acknowledge when we know there's division in the body, it weighs on us heavenly, doesn't it? Heavily, not heavenly. Heavily, doesn't it? Fills us with sorrow. It fills us with apprehension. Fills us with fear when we know there's division in the body. It's not good. It's not good. It's not for the better. It's for the worse. Let's look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I'm going to stop there. I'll read the last portion of verse 18 when we come to verse 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. There is more irony present in Paul's words here. Now, we know that Paul, we don't know how, but somehow he had heard about the divisions among them. And that's because, as I mentioned earlier, when there are divisions present within a church, they become increasingly difficult to hide or to cover up. They work their way up to the surface. They bubble up, and everyone becomes aware of them to one extent or another over time. And in this case, the divisions that were present in the Corinthian church had become so public, had become so bad that Paul himself had heard about them. He was aware. Maybe he had heard from some of the congregants there, some of Paul's associates who traveled. We don't know. But he had heard. He was aware that there were divisions among them and that they were so serious, so significant, that they were brought to Paul's attention. Now, as I mentioned here just a moment ago, Paul, there's some irony, more irony, present in Paul's words in verse 18. And here's the irony. The word he uses for division means schism, which also means to tear or to split apart. That's what he means by division. Division is nice and clean. Ah, there's some division. Yeah, there's some splitting among you. There is some tearing among you that ought not happen. Some unnatural tearing, some unnatural splitting is taking place among you. Tearing where there ought not be tearing. Splitting where there ought not be splitting. But notice, Paul says, when you come together, there are divisions among you. There's the irony. When the church comes together, it's not to be for the sake of being split apart. Our coming together is for the sake of our unity in Christ. And yet, among the Corinthians, that was being flipped on its head. They came together, and why did they come together? What became apparent about them in their coming together? Not their unity, but the fact that they were being split apart from within. And that was the irony. When they came together, it was not their unity that was made evident. It was their division, their tearing apart from within. Do you think, then, that the church at Corinth, were they faithfully showing the city of Corinth what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Were they being a faithful witness of the gospel? No. No, they were failing miserably at that. Why? Well, again, remember what the new commandment our Lord gave us, that we are to love one another as he has loved us. That the world will know we are his disciples by our love for us. And the fact that the church at Corinth, when they came together, it was only to reveal the fact they were being split apart. That's contrary to Christ's purpose in the church. So if you had attended the church at Corinth, especially when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and you had observed their life as a church, you would have not thought to yourself, wow, look at the love they have for one another. Look at the unity they possess in Christ. You would have thought, they're coming apart at the seams. What is going on with these people? Look at the division among them. That's what would have stood out to you. I mean, how could you miss it? Some people getting drunk and gorging themselves, others left with nothing. That's impossible to miss in their case. And that's what division does. We have to understand this. This tearing apart from within, right? That is an assault upon the gospel. A direct assault upon the gospel. It's an assault upon the church's effectiveness as a witness of Christ in the world. We are to witness to the world by our love for one another. And when our love for one another is lacking, so there is division among us, we are failing in our calling. Failing. We are not serving to be a faithful witness. Whenever our unity is suffering, it's because we are lacking in love for one another. And when we are lacking in love for one another, that means our witness for Christ is also taking a profound blow. So if we want to be faithful witnesses for Christ and his gospel, then we must love one another and we must be very protective of our unity. Yet they were still coming together. This was the weird thing about it. They were divided from each other. We know some of them were probably dreading going to church, and yet they kept coming together and coming to the same table. And Matthew Henry speaks to such irony in his commentary on this passage. His language is a little dated, but just listen to what Pastor Henry writes about this phenomenon where you have people, a congregation that is divided against one another and yet sit at table together. He writes, "Note, there may be schism where there is no separation of communion. Persons may come together in the same church and sit down at the same table of the Lord and yet be schismatics. Uncharitableness, alienation of affection, especially if it grows up to discord and feuds and contentions, constitute schism. Christians may separate from each other's communion and yet be uncharitable one towards another. They may continue in the same communion and yet be uncharitable." So his point there is that it is possible for Christians to have an appearance of unity that's a mere facade. Where we sit at the same table together, we go through the same liturgy, we sing the same songs, we hear the same sermon, we pray the same corporate prayers, and yet there's bitterness and rivalry and dissension and discord and feuding and contentions between us. And this is a disgrace among Christ's people and a great threat. A great threat to the church. So when a church comes together, it ought not to reveal the divisions that exist among us. That should not be what's apparent about us as a congregation when we come together. We should not look at each other, and outsiders should not look at us and say, "Oh yeah, there's a faction, there's a division. They don't like each other, it's very clear." That's not what anyone should see. It's certainly not what our Lord should see when he looks at us. Rather, our coming together ought to reveal our unity in Christ and our mutual love for one another. Saints, you must never be content, as Pastor Henry writes, to sit down at the same table of the Lord and yet be a schismatic. You must never be content to do that. You must instead be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What's that mean? It means that knowing you're going to come to this table with every other believer in this room, in the sanctuary, you're going to do everything within your power to ensure that you are in good terms with your brethren, that you are not in contention or in dispute or at discord with your brothers, especially those who are members of the same congregation. You want to ensure you're coming to this table and sitting at the same table with a heart that is right with the Lord and right with your brothers. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. It's a lie. We don't want to lie when we come to the Lord's table. We want to tell the truth. We want to tell the truth. Let's look at verse 19, starting with the last portion of verse 18. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. This is interesting, what Paul is saying here. He's being very pastoral, and he's helping us to get our heads around why this stuff happens within the life of the church in the first place. Paul here is speaking to the purpose that factions serve in the life of the church in God's providence. Now, something I want to point out to you here concerns the meaning of the word faction. It's the same word from which we get our word for heresy. Heresy. What's heresy? Heresy is false doctrine, false teaching. That's what heresy is. But that's not necessarily the meaning in this context when Paul is speaking of a heretic or speaking of a faction. He's not referring necessarily to someone who is teaching a false doctrine in the form of doctrine itself. Rather, they are promoting a false doctrine in the way they are living. And we have to bear that in mind. There's more than one way to be heretical. Yes, it is possible to be heretical in the content of our teaching. To teach falsehood, that's certainly true. But it is also possible to be heretical or factious in the content of our living, to where we are causing factions within the body of Christ by our manner of life and by our manner of our treatment of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That too is a way of being heretical or factious. So in this context, a faction or being heretical refers to a person or group who is not loyal to Christ and to the church, but instead is loyal to themselves. This individual or these individuals are not interested in sound doctrine or in loving the brethren. They are instead interested in promoting themselves and in drawing disciples after themselves. That is typically what drives those who are the source of division or the source of factions within the congregation. They're interested in self-promotion, getting recognition for themselves, exploiting the church for their own personal gain. Doug Wilson writes in his commentary on this passage, and he's speaking again of the purpose of factions within the life of the church. He writes, Paul views this as a matter of necessity, for we live in a fallen world, and it must be that this will happen. I have seen it happen over and over and over again. Whenever a congregation grows to a particular size, someone will develop an itch to distinguish himself, and he will have to cook up a reason. And then he cites Acts chapter 20, verse 30, which writes about those who are seeking to draw disciples after themselves. Pastor Wilson has been a pastor for, goodness, well over 30 years. And he says he has seen it happen over and over and over again. Someone who wants to distinguish himself over and against the rest of the church. Self-promotion. Self-recognition. And that's what leads to factions and division, ultimately. Not a concern for Christ, not a concern for the good of the church, not a selfless love for the brethren, but a love of self. That's how it happens. that helps us to understand how we can avoid division and factions within the life of the church. Be selfless. Who cares what anyone thinks about us individually? It's not about us. Don't care about getting recognition for yourself. Don't care one whit about distinguishing yourself from your brothers, of getting honor for yourself, or of getting influence for yourself, or of getting money for yourself, or respect for yourself. Forget about yourself and seek first God and His righteousness. Seek the glory of Christ. Seek the good of your brothers. Because the moment you or I become more concerned with distinguishing ourselves from our brethren, we will, without fail, become a source of division. We will become a source of faction within the body of Christ. Every time. Because it becomes about me rather than about Christ and about you. So if we are to avoid that divisiveness, if we are to avoid factions, then we have to lay aside any desire for distinguishing ourselves from our brothers within the church. I don't need recognition. I don't need influence. I don't need power. I'm not going to seek validation. I'm going to seek to honor Christ and love my brothers however I can. But it's not about me or my pride. Very often, those who become divisive and factious, in my experience, feel that they have been treated unfairly because their gifts or their calling or their whatever has not been duly recognized by everyone else. And so they become embittered and they become angry because they don't believe they've received the recognition and attention they believe they are entitled to. Are we entitled to anything? Are we entitled to recognition, distinction? No. Even when I receive praise from you, and you encourage me all the time that you appreciate the ministry here at Trinity, I'm very thankful for that, but I always say to my wife, you know, the Lord Jesus could replace me in the blink of an eye. He doesn't need me. I'm disposable and I'm expendable. That needs to be our attitude. I can be replaced. I can be replaced. The Lord Jesus owns the pastures on 1,000 hills, right? Doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. So we have to mind our place if we're to avoid becoming divisive and factious. And if you ever see yourself or recognize that in yourself, that you're thinking more about how you've been wronged, how you are not getting enough recognition, beware. Beware. Guard your heart. Take assessment. Consider where that thought is coming from and deal with it accordingly. Because that, I believe, is where division begins more often than not. Now, Paul says to us that the purpose of factions that are bound to happen is because there is a kind of testing that is going on. The word that Paul uses for genuine in verse 19 refers to being judged as worthy on the basis of testing. So when a church undergoes a time of division, a time where a faction arises, the reason that happens is because God is putting the church to the test. And what is he doing? He is revealing those who are genuine and separating those who are not. During a time of faction, guess what happens? The divisive ones are made obvious. They're made apparent. Why? Why does that happen? Why does God cause in his providence? Why does he cause the ones who cause factions, the ones who are divisive, why does he cause them to become apparent and shine a big spotlight on them? Because more often than not, they out themselves. Just like they were at Corinth. How were they the divisive ones outing themselves in front of everybody? Well, we're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. That's how. It's kind of obvious. And why does he do that? For this reason. So they can be dealt with. So they can be dealt with for the good of the church. The divisive ones are exposed and revealed so that their influence can be removed for the good of the church. And you'll see those who are genuine, those who withstand that time of testing and division, they remain. And what does their remaining prove? Their remaining proves that they weren't divisive. They were not factious. They were not self-seeking. They are committed to the glory of Christ and the love of the brethren. Their faith is shown to be genuine. And when God in his sovereignty does reveal division and faction within the church, it does demand a response. We see that here in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul did not ignore the division happening at Corinth. He addresses it very clearly and even sternly. He addresses it. And saints, whenever division becomes apparent within the church, that is how it must be dealt with because of the threat that it poses to the church. It cannot be tolerated. It cannot be endured. It must be dealt with decisively and swiftly. Listen to what Pastor John MacArthur writes in his commentary on this very verse. Factions are not merely disruptive. They are destructive. Initially, they help reveal the strong spiritual leaders, but when left unchallenged, they will undermine any Christian group and are not to be tolerated. Reject a factious man after a first and second hearing, Paul wrote Titus, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. He's quoting from Titus chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. By the very fact that he is factious and divisive, a person proves his carnality and his unfitness to be a part of the Christian fellowship. It is necessary that factions appear, but it is not necessary that they be tolerated or allowed to lead to division in the church. Those are true and faithful words. When division and faction is revealed, it has to be dealt with for the good of the church. And of course, it is the elders who are responsible for ensuring that such things are dealt with. But understand this, saints, we cannot ignore division nor allow them to persist. They have to be dealt with in order to guard the unity of the church for the glory of God in Christ. Knowing that we need to take division and faction so seriously, how should we apply that? Here's how we should apply it. Whenever we see a hint of it, we should be quick to deal with it, starting with our own hearts. We do not want something that could become a division to grow into that, to become a full-blown faction within the life of the congregation. We do not want it to become something that demands the elders' attention. No, when we see the beginnings of division, we want to nip it in the bud, cut it off, deal with it as quickly as possible. How do we do that? First of all, as I mentioned earlier, by guarding our hearts against selfishness and disgruntledness and bitterness against one another. That's the first way we do it. The second way that we do it is by keeping short accounts with one another for the sake of the unity and peace of the church. It's Matthew 18 that if and when we offend one another, we go to each other. We don't allow it to grow into something more. We don't harbor it within our hearts. We've talked about this at family study. Those of you who are here will remember. When you've been offended, or when you think you've been offended, the same is true for me, what often happens? We harbor that offense, we nurse it along, and over time it grows and grows and grows into something more. something that becomes a threat to the unity and the peace of the church. We must not allow that to happen. So, strive to be at peace with each other, brothers. Strive to be at peace with each other, to maintain your unity. Don't let anything come between you and your brothers sitting here in this sanctuary. Don't let anything come between you and the pastors. That's often where division can start, is between a member of the congregation or two or three and the pastors. Don't allow anything to come between us either. We have to deal with one another graciously and transparently in order to preserve our unity as a church. I'll close with this exhortation again from Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4. We must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that warns us and chastises us. Lord, we acknowledge to you that we are prone to divisiveness. We are prone to factions, Lord, to self-exaltation. Lord, we pray you save us from our sin, save us from ourselves and our sinful inclinations. Please help us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Please protect us from divisiveness and from factions. Help us to guard our hearts against such things, Lord, and to put your glory first and the love of our brethren second before ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that when we come together as a church, that it would not be for the worse, but for the better, for your glory and for our good. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Since we are at peace with God, we must also be at peace with one another. Since we are now one with God, we must also be one with one another. And that needs to be reflected and signified by our coming to this table. As you come to this table, you are testifying that you are at peace with God through faith in Christ. You're not living in rebellion against Him. You're living in obedience to Him. You're living by faith in His Son. You're living, your life is defined by repentance, by peace with God, not by hostility. If you're living in unrepentant sin, your life is defined by hostility, not by peace. That also means that your life, as you come to this table, your life ought to signify that same peace, that you are not living in enmity with your brothers. There is no hostility between yourself and your brothers in Christ. Rather, there is peace you and them. So as you come to the table, examine your heart. Ensure that you are indeed at peace with God through faith in His Son. But don't stop there. Also ensure that you are at peace with your brothers. And if you are not, then you need to leave your sacrifice at the altar and go to your brother who may have something against you and be reconciled to him. Well, saints, as you go back out into the world, recognize that the world is going to try to reclaim you for itself, to pull you back into its own number and its friendship with it rather than friendship with God. So when you experience that pressure and that temptation to rejoin the world in its rebellion against Christ, remember to whom you belong. Remember that this is your people. You belong to Christ and to His church. You have unity with Him and with His people, and not with the world. And make sure day to day. Make sure people know that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And make sure they know that, first and foremost, by your love for your brother. Amen? Now receive with faith the benediction for Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.